I was chatting with my mum, taking her back this afternoon. She came over for lunch, and she said, "What are you preaching on tonight?" So I said, "Genesis 16, to do with Hagar, the Hagar thing." And she said, "Oh, it's a really difficult passage, isn't it? Because Abraham," she doesn't say "in it," but she'd hate it if I ever suggested that she said "in it." But she, isn't it? But she said, "Abraham's supposed to be the father of faith, and yet, what's he doing with Hagar?" She didn't say that either, actually, but she said words to that effect. She said, "It just seems so strange that he does this." So I then asked her what lesson she'd draw from it, and thankfully, God's mercy, it was the same ones that I would. But it is quite a disturbing passage, a bit like some of the others in Genesis. Sometimes when you look at these Old Testament guys, you think, what a bunch of wallies. Because God speaks to them and gives some promises, and yet their faith is all over the place. And then I think about me, and I think, yeah, God's spoken to me through his word, by his spirit, in a much more comprehensive way. And he's spoken to us by his son, supremely. And his son has come and risen from the dead, gloriously victorious. And yet, I am more of a wally than Abraham, aren't you? Really? You know, you kind of think, Abraham, you know, God appeared to you. You stop believing. And then you think, me. God revealed himself in such amazing ways through Jesus, and I'm in front of someone and I'm tongue-tied, or I'm tempted to sin and I just go for it and abandon all that God has said up until that point, as though it never happened, although it never mattered. And this story tonight is both a challenge and a comfort. We're not just supposed to say, okay, Abraham's a sinner, I'm a sinner, it doesn't matter. We're not supposed to say that. But there is comfort in the fact that his faith, although he's the father of faith, his faith does wobble. His faith does vacillate. His faith does move around. It's not constant. There's a constancy to it and a continuity to it that he keeps going after every time that he falls over. God in his mercy speaks again and he keeps having faith, but his faith is not perfect. I think that's the thing, isn't it? His faith is not perfect, and neither is ours. But at the same time, there's a challenge. It's not just about comfort. There's a challenge that we would keep believing. You see, God has said to him already that he's going to become a great nation, and the means of him becoming a great nation is that he's going to have a son. And that son is going to have many other descendants. And through those descendants, God is going to build a great nation. And that nation is going to have a land. And that nation, in that land, is going to bless the whole world. God has told him that already. In chapter 12, he's already said he's going to bless the world. Chapter 13, the land itself is specified as he separates from Lot. And he goes in a certain area and God says, look around, I'm going to bless you with this land, with this area. Let's wobble that round a bit. Are you guys looking worried? Okay, good. Well, you might be looking worried, but you're not looking worried for any good reason. Those of you who are doing children's sheets, by the way, I think I've almost got on there what I actually got on the children's sheets, which is also a rarity, but it's close. So Abraham's received all these great and amazing promises. Nation building's going to need descendants, though. And this promised son from his own flesh and blood, which is promised in chapter 15, still hasn't happened. He's been told he's going to have many, many, many descendants, as many as the stars. Remember that from last Sunday evening, chapter 15, verse 4, where God says, go and look out at the stars. And of course, there wasn't loads of fluorescent lights and other lighting coming up. You know, it would have been pretty dark. And so he could see lots and lots of stars. And God says, as many as there are there, billions of stars, you're going to have loads of descendants. And as we thought about this morning, as well as last week, God makes this covenant. He walks through the divided animals and says, I'm committed to this. And yet, there's no child. There's no nation. There's no land. How's God going to bring that about? What's God up to? What's God doing? And that's what we look at in chapter 16. So we're going to look first of all at the story itself, and then we're going to look at two or three lessons that flow out of it. So we're just going to quickly work through the story itself. It's straightforward. You could say it's a sordid little story in many ways, but there's all kinds of lessons that come through it. It's put here for our learning and for our good. So let's look at that together. Chapter 16 begins with Sarah correctly determining that God it is who's kept her from having children. The problem is, having figured out that it's God who's in charge of childbirth, she doesn't say, but it's okay. God's promised, and because God's in charge of childbirth, then when it's time, I'll have one. Now, she actually says, God stopped me from having children, so what I need to do is try and step in and make this thing happen that God's promised. Clearly, Abraham has told her something of the promise. It's not as though Abraham's the only one who's heard the promise. Clearly, she knows something about it. But what, we don't know. The extent to which she's experienced it, we don't know. So either way, though, she decides to take things into her own hands. She has a kind of confused hope. See that verse 2? So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children," correct? And then disastrously, "Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Perhaps through your immorality. Maybe, just maybe, something good could come out of it. Perhaps that's the only way that blessing can come through Abraham. Because there's still no child and no nation and really no land that we're living in. Hagar is the servant. She's Egyptian, it says. Maybe she's one of Pharaoh's gifts. Do you remember then when Abraham was down with Sarah, he lies about his wife being his sister and all the consequences that flow out of that. But Abraham is sent away by Pharaoh and sent having accumulated quite a lot of livestock and slaves. He's given that as he goes. And probably Hagar is one of those gifts that's given to him. And Sarah's really saying, just use her as a surrogate. Don't take her as your wife as such. Don't give her that position. But use her as a surrogate. Get a child. Adopt the child. Just give God a helping hand in some way. And before we're too hard on Sarah, before we critique Sarah and say how terrible it is what you're doing, remember that in that culture, that would have been a fairly normal thing to do. If you as a man were not having children through your wife, then you would take another wife or you would use a servant or find some other means of getting offspring, because offspring was the key thing of continuing the family line through the males. So it may have been a commonplace thing in their culture, but it wasn't a good thing. It wasn't a right thing. And it actually has disastrous consequences, doesn't it? At first, though, it seems to work. You see that? Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, so the time's gone on a bit further, living in 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave it to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. So it seems pretty good, doesn't it? Seems to have worked. There is a pregnancy. There is the joy of a pregnancy. But pretty soon things start to go downhill. See that at the end of verse 4. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. So I think taking to be his wife probably doesn't mean literally to be the status of wife, but still as a servant. And she's now, though, thinking, this is pretty good. You can just imagine the looks and the conversations going on. Maybe the conversations don't even have to go on, just maybe the odd word, the odd glance, and how Sarah would have felt so self-conscious. Carol and I have you can judge us for this, but we've watched quite a bit of The Handmaid's Tale, and it's an interesting, rather brutal program about a sort of Christian-influenced religious society, but where there's virtually no fertility, so there's only a few women who conceived, and they're sort of turned into kind of like factory farming, and handmaids are the ones who can conceive and they come into a household. But what you get in those households then is that the wife of the house, the mistress of the house, is not able to conceive, but someone comes into the house, is a bit like the surrogate here, Hagar, and she is able to conceive. And the kind of interplay between the one who's going to be the eventual sort of adoptive mother and the handmaid who can give birth is just fascinating to watch, the tension that builds between them, and the kind of animosity and the envy that's going on, and the despite going backwards and forwards between them. And this is what's happening here, isn't it, with Hagar. She despises Sarah. And Sarah, you see, blames Abraham. See that verse 5? Then Sarah said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering." What? You're responsible because you slept with her and she got pregnant, just like what I suggested. Okay. You can imagine Abraham kind of looking quizzically back at her and saying, "I'm to blame?" Well, but kind of he is, isn't he? And Sarah mistreats Hagar. Not quite sure what that meant exactly, whether she kind of physically roughed her up a bit or whether she just kind of treated her badly, didn't feed her properly. We don't know, but we know that she mistreated us to the point that Hagar does a runner at the end of verse 6. She runs away. Every relationship is affected by what goes on here. It doesn't bring good at all, does it? It doesn't bring blessing. It actually brings curse and disharmony. This idea, which seemed to be a good idea, is now a disaster, as this baby that could be part of the fulfillment is even taken away before it's even born, taken away from the presence of Abraham, from the line of blessing. But amazingly, as we read, the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, I think, in a pre-incarnate form, appearing, seeks her out. It's a remarkable twist in this story. You kind of think, oh, angel of the Lord, that's a familiar term. It's not in Genesis so far. This is the first time the angel of the Lord appears. It's not to Abraham. It's to Hagar, this Egyptian servant. And more remarkable too is how the interaction goes on between them, to the point that she gets kind of quite a revelation of God, and she gets to name a place based on naming a God. Now, look, it's Sunday night and it's dark outside and it's a bit cold, so you're not like feeling very sensationalized, but this is sensational. This is what's happening here. The way God moves towards Hagar. And we'll think about that in just a moment. But just as we're in the story, you've got to get a feel for this, about what's going on here. Because the angel of the Lord appears to her. God appears to her. This Egyptian slave gets a revelation from God. She gives him a name. It's extraordinary at every level. And this angel of the Lord speaks to her and says, go back to the place of blessing. Go back and submit to your mistress. And then, as the remarkableness continues, she's given this promise. Verse 10, the angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. Now, we've not heard of the angel of the Lord before, but we've heard of this promise before, haven't we? Who gets this promise? It's Abraham. Descendants too numerous to count. And yet even Hagar is given this promise. But everything's not all right with this plan. Because the angel then goes on to say, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. The blessing. Verse 12, the suggestion of not so much blessing. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. So there is going to be blessing through this line. There is going to be a nation through this line. But it's going to be a line of strife. He will be a wild donkey of a man. That's a description, isn't it? He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. And his hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. He will be at the center of lots of conflicts, lots of tribal, national conflicts that go on. And so verse 13, she gives this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. You're the God who sees me. I was running away. In fact, she runs away down this way. So Abraham's probably around here, as that's the last place I think that he's named as being at, in the land of Canaan. And she goes shooting off down here. Down here. Kadesh, Barnea. Why do you think she's going in that direction, by the way? This is an open question. Back to Egypt. Egypt's down here somewhere, or down here somewhere. So she's going kind of off in a familiar sort of direction. So, verse 15. Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave him the name Ishmael. So he gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. The ages are worth talking about because it kind of marks the time periods. The son is born, verse 15. He's called Ishmael. He's part of the origin for what would become the Arab tribes. In the sort of short term, there's the Ishmaelites, who are mentioned in other parts of the Bible as the story develops. So is the Ishmaelites. There's lots of scholarly debate about whether you could say Ishmael was actually the kind of father of all the Arab nations. That would be a Muslim teaching. Islamic teaching would be that that's the case. That Ishmael is kind of the father of all the kind of Arab tribes that are around there, the ones that from which Muhammad is drawn and gets the revelation from God. There's a bit of debate about that, both amongst Christians and other kind of scholars as to whether that's true. But certainly, the Ishmaelites were a significant part of what has become the kind of Arab tribes and now Arab countries that are in that area. And it's certainly true. It's not like everywhere else is peace and calm, but it's certainly true that that area has always been an area of great strife, hasn't it? Lots of tribal rivalry going on, just as God predicted there. So Abraham's now 86. He has to wait another 13 years at least for God to speak to him again, and another 14 years at least for the promised child to come to him and to Sarah. That's the story. What can we learn from it? Those of you who've got the sheets know what we can learn from it. First of all, trust the word of God. We can depend on what he says. Trust the word of God. At the simplest level, this is a great chapter for encouraging us that we should trust the word of God and not try and take things into our own hands, because he will fulfill what he says he will fulfill. You see, the problem for Sarah and what she persuades Abraham to do as well is that she doubts the word, the promise of God, and she leads Abraham in the same way. It reminded me very much of the Garden of Eden, didn't you? That here's Sarah trying to take things into her own hands, and she persuades Abraham to do the same, just like Eve in the garden stops trusting the word of God, and she persuades Adam to do the same. And the consequence in the garden is strife between Adam and Eve as they start blaming each other. And the consequence here is strife between Sarah and Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And eventually that will work its way out in problems within that family. It's what always happens when we stop doubting the word of God. Nothing good happens. Nothing good ever happens when we stop doubting the word of God. It doesn't bring blessing, but it brings curse. And there is an encouragement to trust the word of God, because he's the God who sees us, even though we don't always see him. And we'll think about that in our second lesson in just a moment. But at the level of just simply trusting the word of God, will you do that? Will you trust the word of God as he speaks to you about how life began, as he speaks to you about how life should be lived, as he speaks to you about how life will be in the future? Will you trust the word of God as he instructs you, as he guides you, as he commands you? That's the first lesson, but let's drill a little bit deeper. Do you trust in particular the sovereign, gracious power of God to save? to recognize that to save, he doesn't need us, but we desperately need him. I remember being very struck by speaking with a pastor who was struggling with doubt. And sadly, it was a pastor who had fallen and fell more. But he very simply said, the problem is not trusting in the existence of God, it's trusting in the goodness of God. And that's really what Abraham and Sarah do. They stop trusting the good purposes of God and the power of God to bring about what is ultimately for their good and what will ultimately will save them. So at one level, they're just not trusting the sovereign power of God, that it's a gracious activity of God, that God is working for their good. And we can do that. It's not just that we stop trusting what God commands us and what God reveals to us, but we just stop trusting that God is good. But I think we need to drill deeper than that and say that what they're really not trusting is the sovereign power of God to save. They're thinking that they can bring about their own salvation. That God is either not good enough or not powerful enough to save them, that they need to do something. Abraham and Sarah are trying to bring about blessing. They're trying to bring about salvation, basically, through their own efforts, through what they can do. And I think it's no accident that a slave is used in this. It's certainly the way that it's used in Galatians chapter 4. We'll look at that a bit more when we get to some later chapters in Genesis, because it refers to the incident a bit later on as well. But in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise." Now he goes on to make a parallel to say, in a way, Hagar, it takes a bit of kind of working through, so we'll have another Sunday morning where we're working through that and working out the logic of that. But basically, Hagar is a bit like a picture, or is a picture of, the law, slavery to the law, whereas Isaac will be more of a picture of freedom through the promise and through faith. But it's helpful to think about that here, not just a bit later on when Hagar is sent away finally, when Ishmael's a bit older, but even here, here's a child of a slave coming about through the efforts of Abraham and Sarah to make things right. And so she does, even for us, just reading it very simply, it symbolizes to us, doesn't it, that the idea that we can intervene and we can do the saving, we can bring about the blessing, we can give God a helping hand in that. Do you know what happens, though, when we try and save ourselves? We become slaves. We become enslaved to a law. We become enslaved because it doesn't bring about any freedom, because we take the whole responsibility of blessing and salvation on ourselves, and we can't bear the weight of that because we are not pure or good or powerful. So we become enslaved to that, never knowing, or perhaps always knowing, that what we do is not good enough. And let's try and just think about what that means practically. So at the kind of highest level, we're just trusting that God is not good. Sorry, we're not trusting that God is good. There's that. But how does that work kind of down into to not trusting God is capable or willing to bring about salvation? Well, we can do that about actually being saved, actually being right with God, a bit like we've been learning in the book of Galatians, that we want to earn our salvation. We want to somehow make salvation happen through the things that we do. So this text speaks to us about that. But I think it also speaks to us about a whole load of other areas in life. I think we're doing something similar when we think we can bring about the salvation of others through our own efforts. Sometimes I find myself thinking, if only that answer had been given to that person who asked a question at a Christianity Explored course or in conversation, if only that answer had been given, if only the right answer had been given, if only a better answer had been given, if only they got to hear that, if only they'd heard Steph McLeod's testimony, then they'd definitely be a Christian. Or if only they happened to hear that particular sermon that was such a fantastic gospel sermon, surely they would have been saved then. If only I did this and this and put this and this before them, they'd definitely get saved, wouldn't they? And you know, the thing that you just have to keep learning through doing any Christianity Explored courses is when God's at work, it just happens. And when God's not at work, you can make so much effort, and it's just depressing because nothing happens. You marshal all your best arguments. People ask questions, and you just kind of head them back and think, yes, score. And another one comes, and you head that one back, and you think, that's it. All questions answered. There'll be a Christian next week. And they don't even come next week. You know, they get sick, and they miss one, and you think, oh, no. If only they hadn't missed that one, then they'd get saved. But it's this mentality that I need to give God a helping hand. Now, of course, it's not quite that when we're doing Christianity Explored, we're taking things in our own hand and disobeying God. It's not quite like that. So I'm just making a parallel with the mentality. We've got to have the best answers we can because God gives us the best answers we could possibly give. So we want to have them all ready, don't we? We want to be really familiar with the gospel story and the kinds of questions that people ask and the good answers to give them. And we want to be diligent in that. Of course we do. We're not disobeying God as Abraham and Sarah are here. But still, that mentality can just creep into our thinking that we can save people and we can't. We wait on the promises of God. God promises that his word will be effective. And we trust that promise. We don't know quite how it will be effective. We don't know what fruit it will produce, but we know it will be fruitful. We know it will be abundantly fruitful if we preach it faithfully, if we sow in faith. And so we do that. But always waiting on trusting in God. And we pray desperately for fruit to come. And amazingly, it does come. Again, I've always been amazed at how people don't become Christians. I'm equally amazed at how people do become Christians. You know, they're kind of on these courses, and some people just become Christians. You think, how did that happen? Because I didn't answer that question well at all. And actually, they kind of rocked me back on this other one. And actually, there's kind of rubbish going on in their lives, and lots of reasons why they shouldn't believe at all. And all kinds of questions unanswered in their lives, and they're worried about relatives and all sorts of things, and yet they become Christians. Because when God works to fulfill his promises and bless, it just happens. And we need to trust God can save people. And we need to stop thinking we can save people. So it happens when we stop trusting God is good. It happens when we stop trusting God can't save us. It happens when we stop trusting that God can't save other people unless we give him a helping hand. It happens when we get impatient in all kinds of other ways. When we get impatience with God's providence. Because we do sometimes, don't we? How long have I got to put up with this illness? Forever? Or some other life circumstance? Some other tragedy that comes our way? Some situation we're in that we think, I don't want to be in this situation. How long and what is God doing? And ultimately, that's kind of an impatience for the ultimate blessing of being with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And we can be impatient about that. And you know what we do? We get so impatient that we try and bring about heaven on earth. We don't say, well, God's promised to bless, and ultimately the blessing of being in the land with God's people is the new heavens and new earth. But you know, we try and bring about heaven on earth, so we think, I need satisfaction now, because my life's a bit rubbish. And what we're saying is, God, you need a helping hand to give me blessing. I'm going to have to grab a bit of blessing myself. And almost always we do that by disobeying him in some other area, because we grab blessing that's not legitimate for us. So there's all kinds of ways in which we can mistrust the sovereign power of God to save, and we can try and take things into our own hands. And we need to remember that true blessing comes through waiting in obedient trust. Last thing. God's grace is greater than our sin. There are challenging lessons for us tonight about exercising faith and keep trusting God, but there's a tremendously comforting lesson. I kind of previewed it already earlier on, so I can be quick on this point. God's grace is so much greater than our sin, isn't it? He shows mercy to Hagar. He shows mercy to Abraham and Sarah. For Hagar, she doesn't share all the blessing that Abraham and his son will have, but there is some measure of blessing for her, isn't it? She gets to build a nation. So she's graciously met by God. God goes and seeks her out. And God gives a revelation of himself, so much so that she realizes this is a God who sees me. From all the other Egyptian gods that I've talked about, this is a real God who can actually see what's going on. He's not a blind, deaf, dumb God. He's a real God. And her son gets a reasonable start in life. He gets to be back with the covenant people of God for a little while until Isaac's born and there's strife again and they have to go away. But he gets a good start. He gets established. And he will grow into a nation, even though that they will row with their neighbors forever. And you know, in just going to Hagar, there's this hint that this is what God's going to be about in his big plan. He's going to be reaching out beyond the family of Abraham as he reaches out and he sees all the way to Hagar. And he blesses her here, and he blesses her a bit later on when he provides for her, when she thinks she and her son are going to die. So he shows his grace to Hagar, definitely, but he also shows his grace to Abraham and Sarah, doesn't he? God will be direct with Abraham, and particularly with Sarah, as they sometimes doubt the promise of God, but he's so gracious. You know, wouldn't you have wanted to go back to Abraham? You know, if it was one of your kids who did this, wouldn't you want to go back to them and say, couldn't you just wait another 5 minutes? Couldn't you just wait another few years? And it's a kind of a thought exercise to say, if only they'd have waited, do you think maybe it wouldn't have had to have been another 13, 14 years before the baby's born? But God doesn't go back and say, okay, try to take things into your own hands. I'll find another person. I'll find another Abraham somewhere and start again. No, he's gracious because he's committed himself to his people and he's going to fulfill his promises. Now, that's good in the big purposes of God, because it means that God did build the nation of Israel, and through the nation of Israel, the Savior Jesus comes and is blessing to the world. So that's great for us that we can become Christians through that. But it's also great in just thinking about the character of God, because when my faith wobbles, God sometimes allows consequences to work out as a result of that, but he doesn't take the promise away, does he? He doesn't take the promise away from Abraham. We'll see in the following chapters. He comes back and reinforces and strengthens the promise and gives Abraham more to do, and eventually the son will come. And that's true of us, isn't it? We mess up. Our faith wobbles. We don't speak up when we should. We don't trust when we should. We take things into our own hands when we shouldn't. And God graciously, though, comes back and speaks to us again, words of promise, and graciously allows us to then put our trust in him again and start again. Isn't that a message of hope for you this evening? Because I've messed up in faith this week, and I reckon you have at some point. Sometimes we wobble big, sometimes we topple over. Sometimes we just waver a little bit for a moment, but it's going on all through the week, and I want to do better, and I want to trust God, and I want to grow in faith, sure, but I love it that God is gracious. And he keeps making his promises to me, even though I mess up in so many ways. Let's pray as the musicians come up and we'll close. Let's pray.